Well, a very happy day or evening or morning, for that matter, to those of you that are listening to this CD. My name is Dr. Andy Woods. I'm very happy to participate in this next edition of the Gathering Storm CD. As I've mentioned on prior CDs, prior to the passing of Dr. Mal Couch, I was a personal friend of Dr. Couch. The two of us wrote some things together. He interviewed me various times on these CD series that he has produced and created called The Gathering Storm. And I was very happy to learn that this ministry that he started is going to be continuing following his passing. And I'm very happy to contribute to this ministry whenever I can, because I see it as a valuable ministry that reaches a lot of people. One of the things we started talking about last time was the whole issue of world government. In fact, this is part three of a three-part series on the whole subject of world government. We have sort of divided up our thoughts into the following three points. Number one, we looked at the perspective of God on the whole subject of world government. And it's at that point we took a look at what was happening at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, about verses 1 through 9. That was man's first attempt at world government, and we saw basically why God disrupted that plan. And so from there we get a very strong view of the Creator of the whole issue of world government. God is against world government simply because in Genesis chapter 11, about verse 6, it says, if there's only one government on planet Earth, virtually nothing will be impossible for them. And there it's talking about the possibility to do evil. The potential for evil is virtually unlimited if only one government exists on planet Earth, and that government happens to fall into the wrong hands. And that is the whole logic for nations, which God created as a result of confounding the languages at Babel. The different nations serve as sort of a check and balance system. No one person can get control of the world if there are multiple governments throughout the earth. Even if one government goes astray, the others can arise and oppose the evil in that particular government. So we kind of fleshed some of that out. And then from there we moved into part two, which is the plan of Satan to restore world government. The great ambition of our adversary is to bring back the system which existed on the plains of Shinar prior to the intervention of God. He has always wanted to rule the world through a man. He sought to do it under a man named Nimrod back in Genesis 10 and 11, and we know that one of these days, after the restrainer has been removed from the earth, and after the church has been removed from the earth, he will reach this goal as he will rule the world through an antichrist, a singular individual who will rule the world on Satan's behalf. And that is where human history is headed. That season that the Antichrist will have under Satan will be short-lived. He'll be overthrown one day, and his government will be replaced by God's government. But before we get to the government of God or the millennial kingdom, this satanic counterfeit millennium or counterfeit kingdom will exist upon the earth. We saw various scriptures which teach this very clearly, such as Revelation 17, verse 15, Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23, and many, many other verses. From there we moved into part 3 of this study, where we looked at, even in our own day with the church present and the restrainer here, there are many, many stage-setting events or inroads that Satan is making to bring together his master plan of world government. And where we left off last time is I was talking you through 11 strategic trends, which I believe are setting the stage for world government. We saw, number one, that world government is in the thinking of the elites. When the elites look at the subject of government, they don't think of countries and nations, they think of globalism. We saw that the, number two, the educational system of today is preparing the global citizen of tomorrow. We saw, number three, that management by crisis is always the tactic that is used by big government liberals. That is the tool they always use to argue that the government should become bigger and bigger and bigger. And we saw how that works its way out on the international scene as one international crisis after another is being touted and hyped specifically for the purpose of bringing us into world government. We saw, number four, the whole subject of the Gaia hypothesis, how that's being used to bring in totalitarian control, this idea that the Earth is a living, breathing, thinking entity, and if we don't treat it right, it will respond against us or retaliate against us through hurricanes and earthquakes, and how if that philosophy, which is pure pantheism, comes into place, virtually everything we could do or we will do will be regulated for us on behalf of Gaia. And then number five, we looked at a bewildering number of international treaties and organizations which have the effect of reducing the sovereignty of America and individual nations and bringing us gradually under the auspices of world government. We looked at number six, this international court, this court with universal jurisdiction, which I believe is a key stage-setting event for world government. And then finally, number seven, last time we looked at our own United States Supreme Court, we saw how our own court and federal judicial system to a large extent is going global. We pointed out a couple of Supreme Court opinions whereby our law school graduates and politicians and jurists and judges and Supreme Court justices have this tremendous proclivity for citing international sources of law rather than studying our own constitution, our own heritage as a people, and what our own founding fathers wanted. That to a large extent has been chucked or removed in exchange for citing global sources of law, international sources of law, basing judicial rulings on international sources of law. I'd like to take you to an eighth stage setting event in the 11 that we're going to study. So number eight, the eighth thing that I think is bringing us into global government is number eight, something that I like to call regionalism. Regionalism is the idea that you take a collection of countries or a group of countries which are basically situated in a similar part of the world, like the countries of Europe, for example, and you conglomerate those countries into a region. So those collection of countries are no longer viewed as individual independent nation states, but they are viewed under the auspices of a particular region. For example, we have today, and we've had for many years, developing something called the European Economic Community. Sometimes it's called the European Common Market, where the true source of power does not no longer rests with the individual European states. Rather, those countries have been conglomerated into a region. They operate under the umbrella of a region. And so the true source of power in the European Common Market is a city which reigns over that region called Brussels. That's where the key decisions are made. Decisions that are made there affect everything in that region. The governments of the individual European states no longer have political power. They are nothing more than debating societies. So that's an example of regionalism. I believe that there is another region that's being set up before our very eyes called the North American Union. If you want some documentation on this, there's a very good book on the subject called The Late Great USA by Jerome Corsi. Jerome Corsi is a Harvard grad. He's a PhD. He's a very smart individual. And he's wrote a book a few years back showing that in the minds of the elites, one of the things they'd like to do is to develop something called the North American Union. And that, in essence, is where you take the United States, America, and Canada, and you conglomerate those nations into one region. And so you have a single currency which would govern that region, something they may call the Amero. So the dollar and the Mexican and Canadian source of currency would be done away with, and that would be replaced by the Amero, which would govern those three countries which have now been conglomerated into a region. So a lot of people think this is just crazy talk, this is just conspiracy talk, nothing like this could ever happen. Well, if that's the way you think, I would challenge you to read that book by Jerome Corsi, or Corsi, if I'm pronouncing his name right, and see if he does not make a compelling case. I thought what he said in that book was very compelling. This may be one of the reasons why our government has done absolutely nothing about the subject of illegal immigration. It is sort of odd today that you can go onto an airplane and little old ladies are virtually frisked in many cases trying to get on these airplanes by the security detail and the Department of Homeland Security and the different things you have to go through to get on an airplane. While all that is going on, our own borders, particularly our border with Mexico, is virtually an open sieve. You can just come and go at will, and very little is done on the border to stop illegal immigration. Arizona and others have been crying out against this, but this is a sad reality. Why is it that little old ladies are frisked before they can get on an airplane, but our own borders are open sieves? Why is that? Why are our borders porous in this sense? Well, part of the reason may be that the elites already have in mind the conglomeration of Mexico, America, and Canada, in which borders between those countries would no longer be necessary. So you have a region developing in Europe. You have a potential region developing in North America called the North American Union. And let's say you have different regions like this all over the world. Let's say you have five of them. Or let's say you have 10 of them. At some point, you take all of these regions then and you combine them into one global structure, putting them all under a global umbrella. So regionalism is step one, globalism is step two. You can't have globalism until you first have regionalism. So the eighth strategic trend that I see that's literally setting the stage for the coming one world government is this concept of regionalism. And so I would encourage the listeners to be aware of that and to keep your eyes on that, because I think we'll start to see more and more of it as time progresses and we move closer and closer to the global government that the scripture predicts will manifest itself just prior to the return of Christ. Let me, if I could, take you to a ninth stage-setting event, which is setting the stage for one world government. And that is something that I like to call unmanageable national debt. Our government today is spending money as if there's no tomorrow. And it is bizarre in how rapidly our national government is spending money. And I wish we were doing this on video, because I have a series of slides I could show which clearly show us how much $16 trillion really is. That's pretty much our national debt. We are about $16 trillion in debt. And you know, I think it was Tip O'Neill who said, oh, a million here and a million there, and pretty soon you're talking about real money. Once you stop talking about hundreds, and you stop talking about thousands, and you stop talking about millions, and you get into the subject of billions, and then after that you get into the subject of trillions, we can't even conceptualize numbers that big. So these pictures sort of help us understand how much $16 trillion really is. Well, I'm looking at a picture of a $100 bill, and I'm seeing that stacked up so that it makes $10,000. And then I'm seeing various stacks of $10,000 groupings, so they make up $1 million, so I can clearly see what $1 million looks like. And then I see a series, stack growing so that it constitutes $100 million. Now, $100 million stacking up those $100 bills looks like it takes up the size of an entire man. Now, the stack would be, oh, I don't know, maybe 3, 4, 5 feet deep or thick, but as you stack it upwards, it reaches the height of a normal man. And then you multiply that stack by about 8, and that's what $1 billion looks like. And then once you get into the range of 1 trillion, it is astronomical what it looks like. I'm looking at a picture right now of $1 trillion. And parked next to it is a giant truck that you use to move and ship and store things. And this truck almost looks like a little speck next to this stacking of $1 trillion. Here's another picture that's got an airline next to $1 trillion. And $1 trillion in terms of its width literally takes up the size of an entire airplane. It also takes up the size of an entire football field and a soccer field. And then once we get into the subject of $15 trillion, that football field stacked upwards reaches about half of the height of the Statue of Liberty. And here I'm looking at that same truck next to it, and I can barely see it any longer. And so here we are, $15, $16 trillion in debt, and it's amazing what we're doing with this. What actually is happening is we're stealing from the next generation. This is what I would call generational theft. It's like going into a restaurant and ordering a bunch of food, and then the time comes for you to pay the bill, and you tell the waiter, well, go ahead and bill my grandchildren, and bill my great-grandchildren for that matter. Even though they haven't been born yet, we'll go ahead and put the tab, make them responsible for the tab. That's what we're doing with this runaway debt spending. And as we continue to run the printing presses and the debt grows, the purchasing power of the dollar decreases because other countries begin to see us not as reliable in terms of paying back the debt, and that has the capacity or the potential of pushing down the value of our dollar. The dollar today buys less and less and less because of this runaway debt. Now, how does all of this relate to the subject of globalism? Well, eventually the dollar will become so weak that it will need to be replaced with a global currency. So here's an article I'm quoting just a little excerpt from Edmund Conway, who's the economics editor in a publication called The Telegraph. And he writes this: "The United Nations wants a new global currency to replace the dollar. The dollar should be replaced with a global currency, the United Nations has said, proposing the biggest overhaul of the world's monetary system since the Second World War." So the dollar for many, many years has been the lead currency. And yet, if you continue running up the national debt the way we have, you know, spending far more than we're taking in, stealing from the next generation, the value of the dollar continues to decrease. And as the value of the dollar continues to decrease, that is not a sad thing for the globalists. As patriots and Americans and constitutionalists and nationalists, we look at that as a sad thing. But the globalist looks at that as a happy thing. Because one of these days, the dollar, which has been the lead currency, is going to have to be replaced by another currency that will be not national in nature, but it will be global in nature, some sort of global currency. So the unmanageable national debt that we're now in, a debt that we don't even have an ability to pay back in any way, shape, or form, I believe is setting the stage for this coming one world government global currency. Now, there's another strategy at work, and this is called the Cloward and Piven strategy, named after I believe they're a husband and wife team. They're both political scientists. They are 60s radicals who went into academia. And here's a brief description of their strategy. It's a political strategy to overload the American public welfare system to the point that it creates a crisis. Now, remember in an earlier CD, we talked about management by crisis. Crisis is something, according to Rahm Emanuel, that the globalists and the one-worlders and the socialists and the big government types can use to their own advantage to grow the size and scope of government. But the Cloward and Piven strategy is a political strategy to overload the American public welfare system to the point that it creates a crisis and bankrupts the nation, leaving the country no choice but to adopt a socialist or communist or globalist agenda. So you just drag the economy down through excessive spending, either on welfare or something else. You make a whole series of citizens unproductive and dependent upon the state, and you're deliberately grinding America down to the point where our capitalistic system that we've enjoyed so long collapses, and it has to be replaced by something. And at that point, the globalist or the socialist or the Marxist holds out big government as the solution. To these people, big government and globalism is the solution to everything. So think of all of the government regulations that we are under. Think of the drag that these government regulations have on the entrepreneurial spirit and free market capitalism. And you know, I was astonished at how many government regulations we're under. I even saw a news article recently of a couple of kids that wanted to start a lemonade stand in their parents' front yard, and they were forbidden from doing so because they didn't procure a government permit yet to do that. And so, you know, you think of something as American as having a lemonade stand and how that teaches the young mind a little bit about the entrepreneurial spirit and risk-taking and reward and hard work and profit and all of those kinds of things. And that's being expunged from the young mind today because they don't have the right government permit to do it. That's the type of insanity that we're moving into. And this is a sort of a philosophy of economics that kills the goose that lays the golden egg. When somebody gets rich, when somebody creates a product or service that the rest of us need and becomes wealthy in the process, that's not a sad thing or an unhappy thing. That's a good thing. Because first of all, they've created something that we all need. Secondly, it should make the government happy because now there's a larger tax base and tax revenue for the government, and it should make the average worker happy because now that this businessman or woman has created something, they have to hire a bunch of people to make sure that the product is built right and shipped right and so forth. And so Adam Smith, the great economist, called this the invisible hand. When you pursue your self-interests in terms of economics, there's an invisible hand at work. which has a unintended consequence of blessing and helping society. And we have to understand that the human heart is essentially self-centered. People will not go out and do charitable things on their own initiative unless they've been touched miraculously by the Holy Spirit and received the new nature. What people will do is they will work hard and produce and use their God-given talents and abilities to create things and goods and services that the rest of us need if they can benefit, if they can profit. And if you take that profit incentive away, then they'll take their gifts and talents and abilities and hide them in the sand, as Jesus talked about a little bit there in the parable of the talents. And so this is why socialism or state-run governments have failed all over the world. The former Soviet Union collapsed. Across Europe, you can see collapse of one socialistic experiment after another, whether it be Greece or Spain, or whether it be the island of Cyprus there in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of the nation of Israel. Socialism and Marxism collapses because it's not built on a realistic assumption of human nature. But capitalism and free markets have a tendency to prosper because they reward people for seeking their self-interest. And as they seek their self-interest, as Ronald Reagan said, a rising tide affects all boats. As long as the tide is going up, all of us are benefiting. Now, some are getting wealthier at a higher rate than others, but the tide is still rising for all people. And Adam Smith called this the invisible hand. And this is just textbook 101 economics. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand this. This is just basic common sense. But along comes this strategy called Cloward and Piven, where you reject all of the principles that I have just articulated. And instead, you put all of these drags or regulations or controls on the economy, which hurts all of us. And so I have to ask myself at some point regarding this centralized economic planning and regarding this runaway national debt, I have to ask myself, are these people, they're either stupid, you know, just plain dumb, which of course is a possibility, or maybe they're not stupid and dumb. Maybe they understand all of these things I've articulated and they purposely reject them because their goal is to grind America down. At some point I have to scratch my head and say, you know, there's no way these people could have completely thrown out their common sense. Perhaps they are deliberately doing these things to debase the value of the American currency so it can be replaced with their socialist globalist experiment. But any way you want to slice it, this out of control spending, this Cloward and Piven strategy, and this unmanageable national debt, in my mind, is clearly setting the stage for the coming one world government. Let me take you to, if I could, a tenth stage setting event, which I think is preparing us for a one world government, and that is something called spiritual ecumenism. And let me read to you a quote, if I could, from Charles Schleicher. And he wrote a book called Introduction to International Religions back in 1953. And in this particular quote, he notes that one of the great obstacles to the coming one world government that he wanted to see is the whole subject of different religious points of view. So Charles P. Schleicher observed, there are those who believe that only a universal religion to which men are fervently devoted, one which unites men in devotion to a single God and in a common brotherhood, will serve to overcome the divisions among men and the worship of the secular nation state. One thing that's very interesting to note here is he calls statism, or the doctrine of individual nations, recall that it was God that brought those individual nations into existence at the Tower of Babel. We've described the purpose of individual nations. But you notice that he calls the doctrine of the nation state, he calls it a form of false worship. And so that's how these elitists or these globalists look at the whole concept of individual nations. They view it as something that has to be erased. Satan, of course, is going to be successful in erasing borders and nations in his one world government that's on the horizon. But it's interesting to see the disdain that these elitists have towards the individual nation state. Here, this man Schleicher calls it a form of false worship. But in this quote, he says that to get rid of these individual nation states, we've got to get rid of individual religions, because individual religions, like individual borders, are things that divide people. So therefore, in order for a coming one world government to come into full effect, there has to be what I like to call a spiritual ecumenism. There has to be a uniting, in some sense, of all religions. You've got to take all of these different religions out there, whether it be Islam or Buddhism or Christianity, and you have to sort of merge them into one giant global scheme. The Antichrist that is coming will be a leader not just in politics, not just in economics, but he will also be a religious leader. For example, in Revelation 13 and verse 4, we read these words: "They worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast." Now, the dragon is Satan and the beast is the Antichrist. And the verse goes on and it says, "And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him?" So you notice that folks in the tribulation period are worshiping the beast. Worship is a religious act. And so there has to be a combination not only of the economies of the world, not only of the politics of the world, but one day there will be a uniting of the religions of the world into a singular religion. Remember that Nimrod, who presided over the Tower of Babel before God confounded the languages, was a leader not just in economics and politics, but a leader in religion. I think in our first CD we talked about the mother-child cult that was prevalent at Babel, which spread into all nations once God confounded the languages. So some way, somehow, there has to be ecumenism or a merger of all religions. The New Age movement came upon the scene in the 1980s, and the genius of the New Age movement, in my opinion, was that it took all religions and combined them into one fabric. It combined them into one mosaic. It combined them into one quilt. Because what the New Age movement teaches is that all people have the ability to ascend or evolve into deity. Now, whatever path of enlightenment they choose to take in this upward ascent is really up to them. If they want to take the Christian route, that's fine. If they want to take the atheist route, that's fine. If they want to take the humanist route, that's fine. If they want to take the Islamic route, that's fine. If they want to take the Buddhist route, that's fine. If they want to take the Mormon route, that's fine. But all religions are equal because all are opportunities to progress into deity. So that takes all religions and really puts them on equal footing. And so many of us have believed for a long time that the coming of the New Age movement in the 1980s, promoted by people like Shirley MacLaine, the actress, was really a key stage-setting event for the coming one-world religious system. One problem has always been, how do you drag the Bible-believing fundamentalist evangelical wing of the religious world into this one world religion? Could it be possible that the evangelical church itself, of which I consider myself to be a member, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation, I interpret the Bible from Genesis to Revelation with a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation, So that's the group I belong to. Could it be possible that even that group could be pulled into one world religion? And this is where the subject of ecumenism becomes so important. Ecumenism is essentially the urge to merge. And this has been something that's been promoted from time immemorial by the National Council of Churches, which is a very liberal, non-evangelical group. They do not believe in biblical authority in any sense, but they have been arguing for many, many decades that Christianity or Christendom itself needs to be pulled into a larger religious fabric. Some of the key doctrinal truths of evangelical Christianity need to be watered down to the point where the evangelical church itself could become comfortable in the world religion of the future. And what is astonishing in our day, you never thought this would happen, but even the evangelical church itself, the Bible-believing church, is starting to sound more and more ecumenical. This urge to merge is dominant on the thinking of many evangelical leaders. One example is something that became popular in the early to mid-1990s called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And this was promoted by people like the late Chuck Colson and some other key evangelical leaders. And this is sort of the idea that as evangelicals and Catholics, we need to accept each other. We need to consider ourselves one big happy family. And we should not evangelize or proselytize one another. And so when this document was signed, and many key evangelicals signed the document, it really has the tendency to take our breath away, because you're wondering, has everybody forgotten the Protestant Reformation? Has everybody forgotten that we as Protestants broke away from the Roman Catholic Church during the times of Martin Luther and John Calvin? Why? Because we saw things in Roman Catholicism that we don't find in the Scripture. There are vast, vast, insurmountable theological divisions between Bible-believing evangelicals and the Roman Catholic Church. The rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation was the five solas: sola fide, faith alone; sola gratia, grace alone; sola Christos, Christ alone; sola scriptura, the scripture alone; and sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And yet the evangelicals and Catholics' mindset erases all of those theological barriers and puts evangelicals and Catholics on the same theological footing. Notice how the evangelical church itself is being pulled into ecumenism and one world religion. And then along comes something that you never thought you would ever see, something called Chrislam. Here on my slides, I'm looking at a picture from a local church, and they have a billboard out in front of their church, and it reads as follows: the first Chrislamic congregation. The first Chrislamic congregation. What in the world is a Chrislamic congregation? It's something called Chrislam, where you take Christianity and you take Islam, and you merge these two things together. Now, can you merge Christianity and Islam together? No, you cannot, any more than you can merge Christianity and Roman Catholicism together. They are polar opposites. They naturally separate the way one sees water and oil separate. And yet the evangelical church doctrinally is so dumbed down today that many evangelicals believe they can just jump right on the bandwagon with Roman Catholicism or Islam. Of course, I'm reminded very strongly of what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. But you see, in your average church today, because of the advent of something called the seeker-friendly movement, which is a church growth strategy, which is really designed, as Spurgeon articulated in a previous generation, it's designed to entertain the goats instead of feed the sheep. Your average churchgoer comes to church and they hear very little in terms of Bible or doctrine. They hear a lot about life principles, relevant principles, living successfully, having a successful marriage, having a successful business, those kinds of things. But whatever happened to doctrine? Whatever happened to line by line, verse by verse, expositional, exegetical teaching through the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation? What ever happened to Acts 2:42, where the first church meeting, the very first thing the early church did on a list of many things that are involved there in or listed in Acts 2, is they gave themselves wholeheartedly to apostolic doctrine? But you see, those things have disappeared from most churches. I know there are some exceptions. I'm just talking about the norm, and consequently your average person has been dumbed down biblically. And consequently, they see no problem merging with Roman Catholicism or Islam. And part of this relates to something called the emergent church. The emergent church is something that has come into ecumenism, which promotes mysticism and monasticism and sort of leapfrogs the Protestant Reformation and tries to get back to ancient practices that were supposedly lost prior to these practices existed prior to the Protestant Reformation. They were lost in the Reformation. And so the emergent church is become a big subject today. And here's a quote from an emergent church leader, Robert Weber, in a book called Ancient Future Faith. He says, "A goal for evangelicals in the postmodern world is to accept diversity as a historical reality, but to seek unity in the midst of it. This perspective will allow us to see Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant churches as various forms of the true church, all based around apostolic teaching and authority, finding common ground in the faith expressed by classical Christianity." And what he basically means by that is, let's just agree on three or four hills to die on. The atonement, perhaps, maybe the virgin birth, and something of that nature. And then let's just die on those hills. Let's throw out the rapture. Let's throw out our beliefs that you're baptized after you get saved. Let's throw out our beliefs on premillennialism. Let's throw out any belief that has the potential of dividing. And let's just find three or four hills to die on doctrinally. And that way we can merge with the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and any form of Protestantism, liberal or conservative, that we choose to merge with. And that is the ecumenical spirit of the emergent church. And then along comes this man named Rick Warren. Rick Warren has been promoted as America's pastor. I don't like that title because I don't think he's America's pastor. He's certainly not my pastor. He doesn't represent what I think. But Rick Warren is essentially trying to build the kingdom of God on the earth. Here's a quote from Rick Warren. I found this in a book by Roger Oakland called Faith Undone. And Rick Warren says, I guess he's speaking before a group of people at a stadium of some sort. He says, "I stand before you confidently right now and say to you that God is going to use you to change the world. I'm looking at a stadium full of people right now who are telling God they will do whatever it takes to establish God's kingdom on the earth as it is in heaven. What will happen if the followers of Jesus say to him, 'We are yours'? What kind of spiritual awakening will occur?" So Rick Warren wants to build the kingdom of God on the earth. I personally am not doing that. I'm praying the way Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come. It's Christ that's going to bring in the kingdom. I'm waiting for that. But Rick Warren wants to build it without Christ being present. Now, if you're going to try to build the kingdom of God on the earth, there's not enough Christians to do that, is there? So you have to start cooperating with people of different faiths, like Muslims. Rick Warren is actually on YouTube at a council he was involved with Tony Blair, the Council on Foreign Relations. You can look this up very easily and find this on YouTube. Rick Warren is speaking there of his desire to kind of conglomerate religions into a single religion to bring the kingdom of God to the earth. And he, even in this video exchange, takes a question from an Islamic cleric. And Rick Warren, in that video exchange, refers to this Islamic cleric as his, quote, Muslim brother, close quote. A Muslim brother. I thought our brothers were those who believed and did the will of God. So it's amazing what is happening. So this kingdom now mentality is forcing people to merge with other beliefs so that they can get the numerical support necessary to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. Rick Warren's ecumenical spirit, in his ecumenical spirit, he calls this his peace plan. The P in peace stands for plant churches, which basically means develop a global partnership, develop global partnerships for lifelong learning, and those types of things. Number two, it's to equip the saints. Number three is to assist the poor, which means to eradicate poverty and hunger. That was number three, assist the poor. Number four, it's to care for the sick, reduce child mortality, improve maternal health, combat HIV and AIDS, malaria, and other diseases. And then finally, he wants to educate the next generation, which means achieve universal primary education, promote gender equality and empower women. And finally, he wants to ensure environmental sustainability. So P, plant churches. E, equip leaders. A, assist the poor. C, care for the sick. And E, educate the next generation. P-E-A-C-E. He calls this his peace plan. Now, what did you not hear about in this peace plan? There's absolutely nothing here about preaching the gospel. I mean, I thought the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to him who believes. There's absolutely nothing in here about fulfilling the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. There's nothing in here about Christ's final words to the church, as recorded in Mark 16, where Jesus says in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So the great commission is largely becoming the great omission through the influence of Rick Warren and others. And what is happening is the evangelical church, through all of these things, is even developing an appetite for ecumenism. And so this spiritual ecumenism that we see before us inside evangelicalism, and in a larger sense through the New Age movement, is setting the stage for the one world religion which will exist in the last days. Let me take you to an 11th and a final stage setting event, which is setting the stage for the coming one world government. And this is the last one we cover. I just entitled it technology. And what do I mean by technology? What I'm talking about are the computers, the internet, podcast, Facebook, iPads, smartphones, FaceTime, Skype, search engines, and all of these new forms of technology that we have today. What do these forms of technology allow us to do? They allow us to have immediate contact with anybody in the world. I've received emails and Facebook messages in a nanosecond from people that are completely on the other side of the world. The world, because of all of this technology, is shrinking in a certain sense. The world is getting smaller. We are all being linked globally through this new technology. Now, there's an upside to it. Until the government steps in and regulates it, I have an ability to get my message out. I have the ability to take the truths of God's Word and disseminate them to a large audience. And so I like to be up to speed as much as I can with some of these new technological developments and advancements. I frankly wish I could use it better and knew more about it. But the other side of the equation is it links us together. The world gets smaller. I can simply get on my iPad here and I could go to a link and I could see what's happening through webcam in the city of Jerusalem, for example. And one of the things that's very interesting is how quickly all of this new technology has come upon us. It's come upon us very, very rapidly. You know, I went all the way through K through 12. I went all the way through undergraduate school and graduate school, and I was pretty much unfamiliar with some of these technological advances. And suddenly, we're living in a time where this technology has happened, and we're all linked to it and involved in it. And it's interesting, look at the number of people that are always checking their Facebook messages. They're always checking their emails. They walk around the malls with these little iPhones and iPads, and they're always so interested in staying connected and staying informed and staying up with conversations and communications from people. So we are on this technology constantly. And by the way, every time we use that technology, the data that we enter is stored somewhere. Every email I send is stored somewhere. Every internet site that I look at, that information is stored somewhere. Every time I post something on Facebook, for example, that information is stored somewhere. And what should happen if that information were to one day fall into the wrong hands? I don't want to be paranoid about this because I use these electronic devices all of the time, as I'm sure you do, but we have to understand that that information is stored somewhere. Profiles are being generated on us via computer. It's very interesting to me that I could order a book online from Amazon, for example, and I order another book online from Amazon, and suddenly emails start showing up in my inbox saying, well, if you like this book and these two books, then you'll like this book over here, and this book over here, and this book over here. And so the computer has this ability to analyze my tastes and preferences. And I largely believe that all of this technology that we're in is ushering us into one day a surveillance society. The prophecy of the book of Revelation, chapter 13, and verses 16 through 18, no longer seems that far-fetched, does it? Revelation 13, verse 16 says, he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or their forehead, and he provides no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. His number is 666. That's Revelation 13, 16 through 18. And for many, many generations, that prophecy looked absurd. But now with the advance of technology that we are now enjoying, suddenly a prophecy like that doesn't seem that far away. And so I think technology itself is playing a huge role in setting the stage for the coming surveillance society and the one world government that we're moving into. Well, sort of wrapping up our thoughts here, what have we taken a look at in this series? We're trying to examine the subject of globalism, and we have looked at, number one, the divine perspective on globalism. What does God think about it? His attitude is seen very clearly in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. We looked at, number two, Satan's goal of one day instituting globalism. We know that globalism will become a reality one day on planet Earth after the restrainer is removed, just prior to the return of Christ. And then finally, number three, we looked at 11 stage-setting events that are setting the stage for the coming one-world government. These are elite thinking, Our Educational System, Management by Crisis, The Gaia Hypothesis, International Treaties and Organizations, The International Criminal Court, The Direction of Our Own U.S. Supreme Court, Regionalism as a Prerequisite for Globalism, Unmanageable National Debt, Spiritual Ecumenism, and then finally, Technology. The fact of the matter is God has a plan for history. History is moving in a predetermined direction. The things that are happening all around us are not accidental. And we, as God's people, need to understand the season of time that we find ourselves. This is a time that we should be living for Christ as never before, since human history is on the verge of wrapping up. The dispensation of the church is rapidly coming to a close. The age of grace is rapidly ending as we're moving very aggressively in the direction of one world government. And so really the question I would have for the listener is this: do you know the one who is leading history or allowing it to progress in a predetermined way? We know where history is going, but do you know the one who has made that determination? Do you know Jesus Christ? And you can know Jesus Christ in a nanosecond simply by believing or trusting in his promises. He has made you promises of eternal life, and you can become his child right this very second if you simply trust, which is a synonym for rely, which is a synonym for depend upon, which is a synonym for have confidence in the promises of Jesus Christ. Trust him and his word. We don't have to fear the future if we know the one who knows the future. And Jesus Christ has stepped out of eternity into time to pay a penalty for my sins that I could never pay, so that I could experience the gift of life. Trust him today, and as you trust him, continue to grow in his word, study the end times sections of the Bible and eschatology, and have discernment about the times that we're living in. It's been a pleasure to be with you on this series. I hope and pray that the gathering storm will continue on despite the passing of Dr. Mal Couch, and it will continue to bless and edify many people. God bless and goodbye.